And so we're considering here testimonies of the crucified Christ. We're going to be seeing some of the things that were said around the cross and around the Lord Jesus. And I was reading this chapter this past week with the family, Luke chapter 23, and I was struck with a few things in chapter 22, and some things there I thought maybe we could preach on, but then I read chapter 23, and there was a few things here as I was reading with my wife and children that I wanted to give further thought to. Didn't start preaching it to them at the dinner table, but as I was reading over it, I was thinking about what the Lord might have us to say. So we come to Luke 23. We're going to commence reading at verse 27. Luke 23, verse 27. And the Word of God records, "And there followed him," that's Jesus, "a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never give suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the woman that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. Amen. May the Lord give light in his word and bless it to our hearts. Let's momentarily pray once again, please. Lord, there is a sense when we come to these passages, we are standing on holy ground. Every one of the gospel records account to us this suffering of thy Son. Help us, O God, to understand what is going on. And specifically to get what it means to us personally. We pray that the Spirit of God will bless our meditation today, that this Good Friday will become a Good Friday indeed, that the sheep of thy pasture, thine own people, will be enriched and blessed and humbled and encouraged as they see Jesus. And for those still with a heart of unbelief, full of doubt, we pray that this might be a remarkable day in their testimony, the day where they saw Christ in a way they had never saw him before. Save, we pray, and show thy power. May the Holy Ghost fall on preacher and on hearer. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. The object of our attention today, beloved, is of course Jesus of Nazareth. For the past 3 years or so, he has ministered throughout Judea, visiting the cities and villages, and in the words of Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 1, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. According to his own testimony, when the disciples of John the Baptist came to see him, John's imprisoned, and he's wondering, is this really the Messiah which we look for? Jesus replies to John's disciples and says, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. Luke 7:22. Imagine the difference that had been made to the lives that had been touched by this activity. Imagine the multitudes that were sick, disabled, and possessed with evil spirits that had been healed, that had been influenced by the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Countless thousands of families had benefited from what he did. Mothers, fathers, parents, children, they all felt the impact, either directly or in the context of their family and friends, of the work, of the loving ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. And all this experienced in the midst of a people who for 700 years had treasured a prophecy from Isaiah, which recorded in Isaiah 35 verses 4 through 6, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. So this had been in the heart of the Jews for centuries, for at least 700 years. And Isaiah was revealing to them, this is what to expect. Your God will come. He will save you. And you will see his saving power in this kind of activity, opening the eyes of the blind, the deaf being able to hear, the lame being able to leap, the tongue of the dumb being able to sing. This is the kind of thing you can expect. And they were looking for this day, and yet, unbelievably, when it came, they demanded of him more than what was prophesied. Indeed, they were demanding that he would do what he had never promised to do. They were hoping he would end the rule of the Romans. But he promised little in the way of this world's comforts and no immediate deliverance from Roman occupation. And whenever their expectations were not met by his activity and by his word, then there was a problem. And we see this colliding of views. And we see, really, what results, the great cruelty of men. If God himself does not meet man's carnal expectations, they are likely to put God to death. And that's what happened. Because Jesus Christ did not meet their expectations, they were quite prepared to see him die. And wait in vain for hopefully another Messiah. Surely there must be another one who will come and do what we want him to do. This problem is a perpetual problem. This is what is done both inside and outside the church. Outside the church, God is dead, because man does not want God on God's terms. But even inside the church, God must be dead in the way that God presents himself. For God must conform to our ideals before we permit his survival. That's the way we think. And if you preach the gospel and preach the word of God as it's found clearly in scripture, you will find even within the church, there'll be those who will have no time for it. And of course, there are many words and verses and passages that deal with this in the New Testament, that they were to expect this, and Paul's basically telling Timothy, for example, Timothy, just preach the word. Whether it is popular or not, keep preaching the word. You can expect a day when there will be a turning aside, and the people will heap to themselves teachers after their own desires, but Timothy, just keep preaching the word. Men do not want God on God's terms. And this is why Jesus then is on the cross, at least to some degree. It's why Israel rejected him. And as we come to consider some of the testimonies around the crucified Christ here this afternoon, we have some remarkable things. I must say that to you. Some remarkable things that we would not expect to see. The first thing I want us to see is the testimony of his sovereignty. The testimony of his sovereignty. If you look at verses 37 and 38 where we read of the crucifixion, it says in verse 37, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." That's the Roman soldier saying that. And then verse 38, "And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, this is the king of the Jews." The superscription had a very significant purpose. The intention was to publicize the crime in order to remove all doubt as to why this man is facing the death penalty. And so normally it would have over the, what they did, the crime that they were guilty of. And then they would see that and they would say, there is why he is dying. And of course it would work, function as a very helpful deterrent. If you do this, this is what you can expect to happen to you. And so that was the purpose of the superscription. And yet, in this case, we find a very strange superscription as it's recorded here. This is the King of the Jews. If you turn to John 19, you'll see something of the how this developed, how this came about, how this superscription was written. Because given the fact that there was a widespread rejection of Jesus Christ on that day, where they're crying, "Crucify him," it's a very unusual thing to be found over him. So in John 19, verse 19, we read these words, "Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read, many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city." The idea is that where he was crucified, many people passed into the city and out of the city from that area, so many could read it. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Verse 21, "Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews." So we see resistance. We see immediately from the religious leaders, no, you can't write that. No, that's not what we want people to read, that this is the King of the Jews. No, he said that, but we don't believe that. That's why he's there. So verse 22, Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So Pilate ordered it, and he wrote it up. And then as it's written there, as the Jews begin to read it, they're appalled. How dare he? And this is an amazing thing. And what's even more amazing is the tenacity of Pilate. He will not give in. He's not going to change it. I mean, he has no vested interest in Jesus Christ. He's not exactly loyal to him. It's at his word that Jesus is being crucified, though he has tried to wash his hands of that event. But he refused to comply. And I believe under the sovereign direction of God himself. We read in Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." Pilate's heart was in the hand of God. And that heart was given the strength to say no. No, you're not going to put false testimony over the head of Jesus Christ. The claim then of the sign was not appreciated. The superscription claiming that Jesus was king over all the people before him, the Jews were willing to admit he said that, but were not willing to admit that that was the case, or give any kind of inclination that that was the case. And it was written, as we've read in both accounts, in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. And again, an amazing thing, this was not the norm. But it was clear that God was governing over this to indicate something wonderful before the people on that day. That this is the King of the Jews. This is the King over all that see him. And if you cannot understand it in Hebrew, understand it in Greek. And if you cannot understand it in Greek or Hebrew, understand it in Latin. Make sure you're reading this title, because the one hanging on this tree is King. To admit that Christ is sovereign is a very key aspect to salvation. Every man either admits or denies Christ's sovereignty over their lives. And I ask you the question this afternoon, what about you? What role does Christ have in your life? Is there any admission that he is sovereign? That I freely accept he is sovereign? As I live my life, preacher, I can say honestly that day by day I endeavor to live in the light of his guidance, under the instruction of his word. If there is a collision between what the Bible says and what I desire, there's only one winner, and that's the Word of God. And I do that because Jesus Christ is sovereign. Now that's the attitude of the people of God. That's how they perceive it. That's how they endeavor to live. But the question is, what about you? To admit that Christ is sovereign is what brings us to repentance. We see that he is in control. And we see that in light of our King, we have broken his law. We are guilty as guilty can be. And we turn away from our sins. We acknowledge them as heinous in his presence. And we do what the Bible says, repent. Now that's an old-fashioned word. It's not something that is preached about very often. Not something that is very much liked anymore. But according to the Word of God, except you repent, you perish. There is no life without repentance. There is no salvation without repentance. There is no experience of God's mercy without repentance. It does not matter what perspective we have, what beliefs we hold, what place we have come from. Without repentance, there is no life. And to admit Christ as sovereign causes a man to give his heart to him, to recognize he has a right to me. He can have my heart, he can have my life, and you give it to him in daily worship. That's what a Christian is, you know. Christian. Oh, how so many want to take that term. I am a Christian. Okay, that means you're a follower of Christ. So do you read what he says and do what he says? Do you? Does the language of Scripture have any power in your life? I'm saddened, and this is continually the lament of every believer and certainly every preacher as they live in every generation. There's this constant struggle of facing those that want to lay claim to the benefits of Christ, but not appropriate the responsibilities of what a Christian really is. A Christian is one who hates his sin, who loves the Lord Jesus, who gives themselves to him freely. And they conduct every aspect of their life. They put their lives, and this isn't something that happens overnight. But more and more as they travel through life, as followers of the Lord Jesus, they bring every square inch of their life under the rule and reign and power and authority of Jesus Christ. Paul says that we bring even our very thoughts, every thought, to captivity to Christ. We don't even permit our minds to wander as we would see fit. We want our very thoughts to be in control by his Spirit and bring glory to his name. Oh, this may not be something that you're familiar with. May not be something that you have ever really considered deeply, but it's something I want you to consider because it's something I believe the Lord wants us to consider. He is sovereign. And the language here, amazingly, in spite of all the derision and blasphemy that's going on at the cross, there is this public display, King of the Jews. And it's written in a form so that everyone passing by could understand. Essentially, by having all those three languages, it was an affirmation that Christ is King of everyone who passes by. Secondly, not only the testimony of His sovereignty, testimony of His sinlessness. Now, this is very critical. If you know the Old Testament, and for those who come on Sunday mornings recently, and we're dealing with Leviticus, you should be somewhat familiar with sacrifices and Mosaic ceremony and so on. But if you're not familiar with Jewish custom and practice, well, you should know, even just in a cursory way, that part of their worship required bringing animals to sacrifice. But on almost every occasion, in the bringing of those animals, they had to select certain ones. It would perhaps be a lamb of the first year, but very critically, it had to be one without blemish. In other words, the best that they had to offer. God was not interested in second best, taking that little one that is lame or born somewhat deformed, or the one that you don't really want, you say, well, offer to God. God made specific requirements. Pick the one with the least blemish. And the significance of that was in what it represented. That it was representing the one that would one day be the substitute for every believer who was himself without blemish and without spot. It was an act that foreshadowed the truth that Jesus Christ himself would be without sin. And the scriptures are full of testimony to Christ's sinless nature. Paul, Peter, John all claimed that Jesus Christ was without sin. Let's think of Paul first of all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he says, "For he hath made," that speaking of God the Father, "hath made him," that is Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin." Christ knew no sin. He also writes in Hebrews 4, verse 15, that he was in all points tempted like as we are. He felt temptation like you and I, yet without sin. He never succumbed to that temptation. He never gave in. So he knows what it's like to be tempted, but he, unlike you and I, never gave in. He was without sin. Peter writes about it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 22. "Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." He did no sin. And then John writes about it very clearly in 1 John 3, verse 5. "And ye know that Christ was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." So I think that makes it abundantly clear that these key apostles and writers of the New Testament were convinced of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. But these are all his disciples. These are his followers. Of course they would suggest his perfection. Of course they would elevate his character. And yet, some of the strongest testimony to the sinlessness of Christ is from unexpected sources. They're not from the sources we might assume. We would guess that Peter and Paul and John would write about these things, but we might not guess that some others would. For example, like Judas Iscariot, the infamous betrayer of the Lord himself. In Matthew 27, he comes before the high priest and he says, "I have betrayed the innocent blood." Amazing. Not really any length of time after his betrayal itself, he comes in a realization, "I've betrayed the innocent blood." But we have three other unusual testimonies in this chapter, one of which we didn't read, and that's the first one we want to look at because it's found in verse 14. Luke 23, verse 14. We'll read from verse 13 for context, just so you know what's going on here. Jesus has been brought back from Herod. Because Pilate had sent Jesus to Herod, and then Herod sends him back to Pilate, so that's where we come in here. Verse 13 of Luke 23. "And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him." Found no fault in this man. Now, this first testimony is the testimony of the cruel. A testimony of the cruel. Pilate was a cruel man. A cruel man indeed. He had absolutely no reason to say this if it wasn't true. Indeed, in John's gospel, he accounts on three occasions, I find no fault in this man. Three times. So on three separate occasions, Pilate bears record before the entire crowd and the religious leaders, I don't find a fault in this man. There's no fault to be found in him. He was not a merciful man. It was not in his nature to be merciful. And indeed, he should have had even a certain vendetta toward Jesus Christ and a desire to find excuse to see him dead. Jesus is being brought by the religious leaders to be one who is an upstart, causing trouble. And as he found out, which was the reason why he sent him to Herod, he finds out he's a Galilean. Now, what significance does that have? Well, a very key significance. Because in Luke chapter 13, we find that there's some history between Pilate and the Galileans. In Galilee, there were many who were very vocal about their opposition to Roman occupation. And so we're given a piece of history. In Luke 13, verse 1, there were present at that season some that told Jesus of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, what's going on here? The Galileans, many of them revolted. Many zealots who were against the political power of Rome were rising up, and trouble seemed to always start in Galilee. If you're going to find an upstart, probably from Galilee. That's where most of them came. The zealots mostly came from there. And Pilate had enough. There was this uprising, and he doesn't wait to face them face to face. He waits until they're in sacrifice. They're in worship. And Pilate comes in, and he slices and dices and kills them without mercy. Not only to deal with perhaps the guilty, but to send a very strong message. Rome will not tolerate your opposition to your power. So here's Jesus Christ. He is being portrayed as one who's causing trouble, and he's a Galilean. So Pilate should have been thinking to himself, can't have this again. Have to get rid of them. But this is not what happens. This cruel, heartless, merciless man claims that Jesus Christ has no problem, that there's nothing to be found against him. A remarkable thing indeed, I think. He was only loyal to the Roman Empire. He had no reason to be loyal to Jesus Christ. He finds no fault in this man. No fault in him. So there's a testimony of the cruel as to his sinlessness. There's also the testimony of the criminal. If you go to verse 41, where you have this criminal, this malefactor, who is suffering for his own crimes. And in verse 41, he is talking to the other malefactor on the other side. He's shouting across Jesus Christ. He's shouting over Jesus Christ. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man, so as he's looking at the man, if you can just imagine him, and he's looking at that other malefactor on the other side of Jesus, he is nodding in the direction of Christ. He's saying, this man hath done nothing amiss. There's no fault in his life. Now, this comment is made all the more remarkable when we realize that prior to this statement, the man had a very different opinion or attitude toward the Lord. In Mark 15, we are given an account of all those who railed and blasphemed against the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to read a few verses too from Mark 15, verse 25. So Mark 15, verse 25, it says, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. That's Jesus. The superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors, taken straight from Isaiah 53, verse 29, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. They're mocking him. Verse 31, likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Verse 32, let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. They that were crucified with him reviled him. See that? That those who were crucified with him reviled him. So here are the malefactors. And as everyone's focus is upon Christ, wagging their heads, giving their blasphemous thoughts and speech, then the two that are being crucified enter into this same activity. They begin to blaspheme against the Lord. But something happens. One of them has a change of heart. He begins to see something that the rest don't seem to see. And it begins to appeal to the fact that this one is different. This man has done nothing amiss. Very unusual testimony to find there in the midst of all that is going on. And I don't want to say any more about that man because we'll consider him in just a moment. We come then to the third testimony. The testimony of the cruel, the criminal, and then of the callous. Because if you look at verse 47, after Jesus dies, it tells us in verse 47, "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly, this was a righteous man.'" Now this is the Roman centurion. He had seen more deaths perhaps than anyone else that's around the cross. He has a heart that's callous. He is not weeping like the woman. There's no sadness. There's no kind of looking at Jesus and seeing what's going on, thinking, "What horror of horrors. I've never seen anything so awful in my life. This man, this was his job. He was accustomed to death. He was hardened to death. This was just another day at work. It meant nothing to him." And yet, something happens. I don't know whether it was the miracles that surrounds the death of Jesus Christ or something of the testimony or the very dignity on which the Lord died. I don't know what it is, but something strikes the centurion and he begins to glorify God. What an unusual testimony of salvation. He's there, and there must have been such a mixed feeling because he had been complicit in his death. And now he's beginning to see the value of what he had done. But look at his testimony. "Certainly, certainly, of no doubt in my mind whatsoever, this was a righteous man." This is unusual. Very unusual testimony. And what I have said to you then is that not just you find the disciples and Peter and Paul and John claiming that Christ was sinless, you find it here at the cross with these various characters who had no reason, at least Pilate, and then the others are converted to see it. But it's unusual. You wouldn't expect them to say these things on this occasion. But what is the significance of this? Well, it's important that we see that Christ's character was in complete contrast to man. You might say, well, there may be others that we would behold their death and say something like this, but that would be wrong. That would be missing the point. No man is like Jesus Christ in this way. When honestly examined, the scripture is very plain on this, Old Testament and New. Job writes in Job 15, verses 15 through 16, "Yea, the heavens are not clean in God's sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water." Well, that's a very telling statement, isn't it? As to the real nature of man, the very heavens aren't pure enough for God. So when you look at man, who drinks iniquity like water, who satisfies his carnal thirst with the very things that God hates, oh, how broken man is, how ruinous is his desire to engage in the things that grieve the Lord. Isn't it true? Isn't it true that by nature we find a thirst for the things that are sinful? This is what the Word of God says. It's not what we say about each other. It's not what we say at each other's funerals or what we talk about one another in the context of our friends and family. We don't talk about the fact that we drink iniquity like water. But that's what God says. Solomon, in all of his wisdom, in the midst of his prayer at the dedication of the temple, 1 Kings 8:46, he says, "There is no man that sinneth not." No man. And Paul carries that same theme into the book of Romans in a way that's very explicit. I'll read you just one of the texts, Romans 3:10. "As it is written," he's quoting from the Old Testament, "there is none righteous, no, not one." None. And he's in the context of dealing with Jew and Gentile. It doesn't matter where you look, this is the reality. Now, men and women, it's important we understand these truths because we will not get the cross unless we see ourselves aright first. These verses apply to you. They apply to me. They apply to all of us, without exception. You will never see heaven unless you first see this. With all the perfection of heaven that awaits those who trust in Christ, it will never be seen by those who do not see first the filth of their own lives. It's absolutely essential that you see your sin. This contrast between us and Christ is the reason why he can save us. He had no sin of his own for which to suffer. So his suffering was on our behalf. The guilt that is laid on him is not guilt because of what he did. It's guilt because of what we did. And that is why we focus on the cross all the time. It is not just for Good Friday, though we claim it as an opportunity and proclaim it to you. Indeed, this man died for sinners. Believe him. Receive him. But to the child of God, this is the constant kind of theme of our hearts and song of our souls. When we wake up in the morning and we realize that we drink iniquity like water, we get ourselves to the cross where we see the blood shed for cleansing. And we remember that this man receiveth sinners. We never get away from the cross. Never. Paul says very clearly, God forbid that we should glory in anything but the cross. The whole theme is the cross. Our heart beats for the cross. That's a sign of the new birth, you see. I think very doubtfully about the person who does not see the centrality of the sufferings of Christ with regard to their faith. To the writers of the New Testament, it was essential. We've already quoted 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made him to be sin for us. He was made sin for us. Sin must be punished. He is made sin for us. That is, and that's a strange terminology. There's a depth to that text. I don't know if any theologian can really mine out all that's involved there. But certainly on its surface, it is saying to us that Christ becomes and has imputed to him, given to him, that which we deserve eternal judgment for. He has made sin for us. It's given to him. It's removed from us to him. So that the cross is the emblem, the experience of God satisfying his justice for those who believe. So we look to the cross and see him being made sin for us. Peter writes, 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He bare our sins. Or as he writes in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now this is the language of the Holy Spirit. This is the language of Scripture. This is the theme of the apostles, and this is the heartbeat of the Christian church. That this man suffered for us. And so clearly then, this was what was necessary to reconcile us to God. God essentially is saying, look, you need a substitute. All the Mosaic sacrifices point to that. I'm telling you this. And it needs to be one without blemish, in order to typify the one who's going to come who's without sin. And when he comes, he will be without sin in and of himself, but he will bear your sin on him. And God is making it absolutely plain that his gift of eternal life is only found in the embracing, the accepting, the appropriating, the laying hold upon, the believing in Jesus Christ. Realizing that he died for me. We've been singing about it. I hope that it's beginning to get through to you if you as yet have never seen this for yourself. This brings us then thirdly and finally to consider not only the testimony of his sovereignty, his sinlessness, but of his saving grace. His saving grace. Very interesting, again, language that is used even by the blasphemers around the cross. Verse 35, for example, of Luke 23, the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others. See that? He saved others. Now they're saying that emphatically. He saved others. They're testifying to his work and his ministry. He saved others. His enemies are saying what he did. He saves men. He saved them. That's what he did. Will he save himself? Will he? Verse 39. Again, we have the malefactors saying the same. If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. So Jesus Christ was known to save men. In their hour of deepest need, he saved men. And his ability to do that is now being used as mockery. It is. They're mocking him over this very thing. There is no real desire to see this. In fact, when you look at verse 39, where we read there, about one of the malefactors, the one who will not believe and refuses to believe, he rails on him saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Now, it says railed. Now, you say, well, what does that mean? Maybe there's a real desire in his heart for the Lord to do this. Maybe there's some kind of deep longing to save me, Lord, save me. If you're the Christ, save me. But when we read the Greek, it becomes absolutely clear there is no desire, there's no honest request for help, because the word railed is blasphemio in the Greek. It's our word blaspheme. The man is blaspheming. That's what it's saying. It says that one of the malefactors which were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. You see, right through the ministry of Jesus Christ, for the most part, I'm going from memory, but they didn't come and they say, certainly Peter, on that question that Jesus said, whom do men say that I am? Whom do ye say that I am? Thou art the Christ. There's no if about it. There's no if. There's no question. Thou art the Christ. But here, there's the if. That's blasphemous. A blasphemous doubt over the person of Christ. You see, your doubt is blasphemy. Your doubt is blasphemy. Even to the heart of every believer, unbelief is a blasphemy against God. It is a sin we must constantly be repenting of because we do not believe as we ought. And where unbelief reigns in our hearts, it is blasphemy. And to you without Christ, your unbelief is blasphemy. You say, if he would only do this, if he would only do that. One thing becomes clear, all of this takes place. There was sufficient evidence going on here to save souls. The malefactor saved, the centurion saved, the rest aren't. What are they going to say? Not enough evidence? These men have witnessed it. These men have beheld it. These men embrace it. They come to him. And they know the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man is mocking. He's falling into the sins of the religious rulers, as verse 35. He's really copying what they're saying. He saved others. Let him save himself if he be Christ. And this malefactor's quoting the same thing in verse 39. If thou be Christ. And he is like those and all of them, but particularly this man who is suffering in his death here, is like those spoken of in Revelation 16 verse 11. Listen to this. Revelation 16 verse 11. It speaks of those who blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. Blasphemed because of their pains and their sores. That's what this man is doing as well. But as we've noted, in the midst of all this mockery, Christ did show his saving power. Verses 40 through 43 show this. This man, this other malefactor who's converted, and we want to just, as we close out here, consider some of the things that are we can see from this man. Because what good is it that we consider all this testimony? We go through all of this, and we have had this put before us today. We've read Luke 23, sought to understand certain things about Jesus there dying on the cross and what it was being said about him around that death of his. But what's the point if we go away and just say, well, that was interesting, and I learned a few things there. We need to understand that we have experienced the same thing as that malefactor who was saved on that day, who experienced his saving grace. My desire, oh, listen to me, my desire is that you are firmly and undoubtedly saved. I want you to be saved. I want you to walk out of here, every single last one of you, to walk out and say, I am saved. I know what the cross was all about. I know what he did there. And I know that it's not just something he did kind of vaguely, historically, or for men in general. He did it for me. I see him dying for me. That has to become personal to you, just like it did for this man. Now, in order for you to be clear about how that comes about, we can learn from this man. What can we learn from him as he is saved by the grace of Christ here? First, a fear of God. Verse 40. The other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" As he observes what's going on, he becomes overwhelmed by the blasphemy of this other man. Overwhelmed. He cannot believe. How can he be blaspheming this man? "Dost not thou fear God?" Well, the interesting thing about this is that he clearly didn't fear God, otherwise he wouldn't be the criminal that he was. He lived his life without a fear of God. This is why men do criminal acts. They have no fear of God. Why do men commit adultery? Why do men steal? Why do men do the things that they do? Because they have no fear of God. And the great need of Calgary, let me just stop for a moment and say, one of the prayers that we should be constantly praying for our city, for our nation, for our community, for our families, for our loved ones is, Lord, give them a fear of yourself. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of salvation. It's that fear of God is the very first aspect of coming into the light. And so, this man, fear begins to grip him. He can't believe this other man doesn't fear God, even though he has spent his entire life without a fear of God. Dost not thou fear God? The blasphemous thief is like all unbelievers. They don't realize the condemnation they are under. They don't see it. To the man who, the light, the regeneration or whatever, the work of the Spirit that's coming into his heart becomes crystal clear. What? Why do you not fear God? Why do you not get this? What is wrong with you, man? But something's happened in his heart. The other man's still an unbeliever, and he's just like all unbelievers. They don't realize the state that they're in. Jesus says, the loving Lord Jesus Christ says in John 3:18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You don't believe, you're condemned already. You're under judgment already. It's not, yes, there's a sense in which it's awaiting you, but you're presently under judgment as well. That's what Jesus says about every unbeliever. And this is what this man realizes. Thou art in the same condemnation. You're in the same judgment. You're condemned. Why do you not fear God, man? What's wrong with you? And he has begun to experience a fear of the Lord in his heart. That's a very critical aspect in this whole event. Every single, and I know it's the case for myself, and certainly everyone who comes to know Christ, the fear of God is always present there. In a greater or lesser degree, it must be present. Fear of God. So if you've never had a fear of God or you don't have a fear of God, you need to be saved. And if you walk out of here and you say, well, I'm not a Christian, I don't even see the need to be a Christian, one prayer you could perhaps offer up to God for yourself is, Lord, teach me to fear you. Teach me to fear you. There's also another thing we recognize here. In this man, not only a fear of God, but a recognition of his own sinfulness. We've touched on this already, but I want you to see it applied here in this man. Verse 41, where he says, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, or of our deeds." We receive what we deserve. One thing the unbeliever is always trying to do is justify himself. Always. Always trying to justify himself. But they go before the courts, they've been caught red-handed in a crime, but they're always trying to kind of change the context and explain away what they did, trying to minimize their activity and their deeds. This is what unbelievers do. They're always trying to hide, they're always trying to cover up their sin. And that is the one mark that goes away when a man truly knows Christ. I don't believe, this is something I always look for, and I don't know the heart of any man infallibly. But this is the one thing I look for when it comes to, is a man really a Christian? If I determine at all that he is a man or a woman who tries to cover up their sin, then I'm always wondering, have they ever really seen themselves for who they are? The mark of the true Christian is to recognize their sin and the punishment it deserves. Of course, again, we can say, and you, if you do evangelism, if you talk to people, you'll say, you try to present that they're a sinner. And you might get some headway. They'll say, sure, we're all sinners. So if they don't defend themselves, they'll say, well, we're all sinners. And you see this again, always, constantly, people do this. And they're trying to hide their own guilt in the kind of the camouflage of everyone else's guilt. And so you're dealing with people and say, oh, but what about those people? And I remember having a discussion where someone was telling me, it wasn't something they did, it was something a friend of theirs did. They'd go into a clothing store and they would take the label of the price tag off a cheaper garment and put it onto a more expensive garment and then like try to pass it off as this being the price. It's one of those huge big stores where you hardly know what the price of anything is. A massive big warehouse of clothing, and they would switch the price tag. And the person telling me this was saying how smart it was. I said, it's not smart. That's deceptive. That's lying. Oh, well, they're a big corporation. They have all money. They're always cheating. They're always doing with their taxes and meddling with all of that. So they're trying to hide the sin and mask it with all the sins of the company. This is man. This is how twisted his heart is. And if a man does that, he's never, ever known the gospel. He hasn't. He hasn't. He just hasn't. This man not only says, we indeed justly, we're guilty, we receive the due reward of our deeds. We deserve our punishment. We deserve death. You see, he understands the gospel. What did Paul write in Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is death. Or Ezekiel 18, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the word of God, Old Testament and New. You sin, you die. The wages of sin, death. This man gets it. We sinned. We're criminals. We deserve this. We deserve to die. This man doesn't, though. He doesn't. You need to recognize your own sinfulness. You do. And the punishment it deserves. Thirdly, a recognition not only a fear of God and a recognition of his own sinfulness, but a recognition of the lordship of Christ. Look at verse 42. This is very important as well. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Everyone is mocking Jesus. Everyone, almost to a man. There are a few others, the woman and so on, who are there. No doubt they're not mocking, they're wailing and crying and weeping sore. But the voices that can be heard are voices of mockery. That's all this man can hear. All he can hear are the voices of mockery. And in the midst of that mockery, he sees the lordship of Christ over all things, especially over himself. He begins, Lord, Lord. He said, this man has done nothing amiss. Then when he's addressing him, Lord. What a thing to say. Again, remember the context. As far as the world is concerned, three criminals are being crucified. Three criminals. Can you imagine it going into a prison? And one of the prisoners starting to talk to the other prisoner, Lord. But this is what's happening. One of them's turning to another and saying, as he's dying there, gasping for breath, Lord! Lord! And then he says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What? He's dying! There's no possibility of him getting down there and reigning. This man perceives something. He sees he is Lord, he is King, but his kingdom is not of this world. He begins to understand. This is the Christ of God. This is the promised Messiah. This is the Savior of the world. Lord, remember me. I want to be a member of your kingdom. I want to be part of that. I wonder, do you want to be part of it? Do you see Christ as Lord? Lord. Lord. I want to be a part of your kingdom. You ask that in real humility, that is what you will have. Verse 43, Jesus said unto him, Verily, of a truth, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He didn't ask to be in paradise, he asked to be in his kingdom. But you see, there's an understanding of the synonymous grasping of these terms. Being part of his kingdom is being assured of paradise. I wonder, are you part of his kingdom? I wonder, are you a member of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Are you a citizen of heaven, as Paul writes to the Philippians? Are you? Do you belong truly to him? Though it made no sense to the unbelievers standing around, the cross was the greatest triumph of Jesus Christ, because his mission was not to become king of Israel on the earth, but to be king over the Israel of God and to purchase salvation for all that believe. By his death, he did that very thing. He bought for them eternal life, and yet millions, millions are determined to try and get into that life, into heaven itself, by the merit of their own labors, depending, really essentially saying, Lord, I believe Jesus, but really there's a resting on what they're doing as well. I'm a good person. I've never done anyone any harm. I'm not guilty of any great crime. Oh, you see the problem? You don't see your sin. And while you don't see your sin, you're not really seeing the Savior. It's a Savior you've invented, but it's not Jesus Christ, the chosen of God. The words of a hymn here I want to leave with you before we close. Listen to these words, because this gets to the heart. The language of John 19, verse 30, the penultimate cry of Jesus Christ before he says, Into thy hands I commend my spirit. He says, It is finished. And the hymn writer takes up that theme in these words. Nothing, either great or small, nothing, sinner, no. Jesus died and paid it all long, long ago. When he, from his lofty throne, stooped to do and die. Everything was fully done. Hearken to his cry. Weary, working, burdened one, wherefore toil you so? Cease your doing. All was done long, long ago. Till to Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith. Doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. He did not come to say to you, I'm doing something you can't do, you have to then do your best. He said, I'm coming to do what you cannot do. Believe, receive. And though you be in your dying hour, hanging there on a tree, blood flowing from the wounds of the nails, struggling even to get breath, such as experience of the crucifixion. And though you be staring death in the face, unable to right all the wrongs of your life, The work is done. Believe it. Receive it. Enjoy it. Because it is the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. May you receive it today, if as yet you have not. Let's bow together in a moment of prayer.